Text this morning is the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, as we continue our journey through this amazing epistle. It's a very challenging one. In many ways, it's a very difficult one, but nonetheless something that is an epistle that is in God's Word. It is the Word of God. It is speaking to us. Therefore, we are to pay close attention to what's written in it. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be focusing our attention in verses 14 through 17. But this is kind of in several parts here. So what I want to do here in order to gain context, I'm going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. This is very important, folks, in order for us to prepare ourselves to what is coming in the coming weeks, which is very, very important here. So Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start with verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I would ask that we all stand up out of respect for God's word, if you're able. As we read God's word together. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Dear congregation, up to this point, as we have traveled through the book of Hebrews, the author has spent time in this epistle speaking about the one who is better. He is better than all the great Old Testament figures of the past. He's the better and final word, right? God spoke in various times and various ways through the prophets. He has finally spoken in His Son. He is the one who is better than the angels. He is one who is better than Moses. He is better than all the Old Testament priests. He is the priest to whom all the priests pointed. And He is the one who is not merely the servant of God, as Moses was. He is the Son of God. And as we think of today, we can rightly say that He is, I would say, your true pastor. He is your true elder and ruler. He is the one who speaks to you and preaches to you. He is the one who rules you. He is your true deacon. He is the one who is your merciful provider. And now, since all of this is the case, the author is really transitioning here to a monumental result of having Jesus, who has now died for your sins, has risen from the dead, is ruling right now in His throne in heaven. There's a great reality here that we get to enjoy that the Old Testament saints did not, because Jesus Christ is seated on His throne, and we know that He is coming again. Since this better Jesus is now risen from the dead, seated on His throne, you are now to practice a better worship. He is a better word. He's better than the angels. He's the better prophet. He's the better priest. He's the better king. He's the better pastor. He's the better elder. He's the better deacon. You have better worship. It's a simpler worship. It's a powerful worship. It is a worship because Jesus has freed you all from the power of sin and death. It is a worship that seeks to please God alone and not man. It is a worship that is reverent because you know that the God that you worship Himself is an eternal consuming fire. Now, such monumental worship requires great preparation. This is where our text brings us. And here's the question that it answers. It answers many questions, but one of the questions that it does answer here, as it moves you forward to the end of the chapter in discussing worship, is this. How do you get prepared to worship God? How do you get prepared to worship God? We've talked about that all the time. Prepare your hearts for worship. I need you to know, dear people of God, that in the coming weeks, there is going to be a change in the order of your worship. One of the changes that's going to happen is that we're not going to have those few little moments of preparation of worship, because as we will find in this text, and hopefully as you will see, the preparation of worship should have been happening long before you walked into these doors. But it still poses a question. How do we prepare for worship? It answers that question. And what you know at first notice is that it is God who prepares you for worship. Because, let's be honest, we're terrible. We're terrible at preparing ourselves. But thanks be to God that He sends His Spirit and provides His righteous discipline to prepare us. That's where the author has been just before. You remember, just last week, we talked about God's discipline. Verse 11, it says that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You have been and are being trained for peace and righteousness, or peace and holiness, which is where our text is flowing to. You're to have this right perspective of suffering. Whether, I'll be honest with you, whether the suffering is your fault or not. Yes, it is painful. But yet, as our text says, it yields peace and holiness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. And in the end, it is to produce better and more joyful worship. Many people will be okay with Jesus until the suffering comes. And then they'll leave. Folks, that's called apostasy. But faith that looks to Jesus will hold on so tight to Him that they will rightly be willing to deal with all types of insults and persecution, even discipline. If only they were able to have more of Jesus. That is powerful faith. A faith that prepares for and looks forward to worship. Look at a believer that has endured great suffering, discipline, or trials, and you will see how much they love worship and how much they look forward to being with God and His people, being reminded of His great promises that they are indeed a legitimate child of God. This is how God prepares you. And so in response to that, how are you to prepare yourselves? It's kind of odd that we think about God. Well, God prepares you. Prepare yourself. Well, which one is it? And you see, the Bible never sets that dichotomy. As Dick Gaffin, one of the professor emeritus at Westminster Theological Seminary, says, your growth in grace as a believer is 100% God. And it's 100% you. Well, that's 200%. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Bible never has a problem with that math. You are to give your full efforts. But the author here, in exhorting you to put those full efforts, puts it to you in kind of medical language, as he puts it in verses 12 and 13, which we read just earlier. Look at it. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's kind of medical language, this sort of thing in which you've been weak and injured, that you need to go to the gym, to the spiritual gym, which is the Word of God, and you need to work out your spiritual muscles by reading the Word of God, focusing on Christ, and the more you focus in on Christ, the more you have that heavy weight lifting, you get up and you walk straight paths with your feet, straight paths that is the holiness, which is Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. You are to prepare yourself. Now, in verses 14 through 17, he begins to flush out what all that medical language means. He begins to interpret it. And in short, it means that you are to work hard. You are to strive and work hard to prepare to worship God, not just a few moments before the worship service, but every day. As you look forward to not just this Sunday, but the Sunday. Of course, I'm talking about the last day when Jesus Christ returns. So first, let me express that as we look at verse 14. By talking about the nature and purpose of this preparation. What is it, and why is it? Well, first, what is it? The nature of it. It is first, as we see in verse 14, peaceful fellowship with all. That's the first thing it is. Look at verse 14 of our text. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So first, peaceful fellowship with all. Now this is most certainly a command to love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is anyone that is not you. Whether you are a Christian or not, some commentators will say whether or not it's you're just referring to the church. I firmly believe that here in this text he is referring to every single human being. Believer or unbeliever, even including your enemies, even as Jesus has said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Your neighbor is anyone that is not you. But the consequences of this loving pursuit of peace, even when those who mistreat you, will have, at times, tremendous effect. It will not only prepare you for worship, but many times it will cause others to join you in that worship. Many times, even the very person who was persecuting you. People whom you would never expect. I'll turn to an example here written by a pastor by the name of Richard Phillips. I've quoted him before. And he talks about a story that a Chinese pastor, Watchman Nee, who was martyred when the communist Chinese took over. And he talks about a story of a man who was pumping water, drilling for water in his farm, and another man was trying to steal the water from him. This is how the story went. Since a Christian who had a rice field on a hill to hand work a pump to bring water up from the irrigation stream that ran at the base of the hill. Beneath him, it was a hill, right, was a neighbor who made a hole in the dividing wall so that when the Christian tried to pump water into his field, it drained down into his neighbor's. The true Christian, the Christian became understandably frustrated at this repeated theft. Consulting his Christian friends, he asked, "What shall I do? I try to be patient and not retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him?" He and his fellow Christians came together and prayed. And then one of them noted that as Christians, they surely had a duty to seek more justice than for themselves, but to live in such a way as to be a blessing to others, seeking peace for all. Armed with this advice, the Christian pursued a different strategy. Listen. The next day he went out and first pumped water into his neighbor's field, and then went on to do the additional labor for watering his own fields. Before long, this procedure brought the neighbor out to ask why the Christian would act in this way. And as a result of the relationship that ensued, the neighbor became a Christian himself. Such power. Power in seeking peace with all is really evangelistic. It's such a radical and self-sacrificial fashion. It's really a key pathway to effective evangelism. Wouldn't you know it? It is preparation for the worship of God with the goal of greater and greater worship. This is pointed out, as I'll point out briefly, this idea of the point of contact. It's a phraseology that was used by a theologian and a great apologist evangelist, Cornelius Van Til. And what he would say is, you know, when you try to interact with an unbeliever who's telling you so many terrible things that you know are many of which is wrong, because God does not believe in faith, is to figure out a point of agreement with the unbeliever that's in front of you. Let me give you an example. When a person who's a strict unbeliever screams out, "You should say that Black Lives Matter," you can say yes. You can agree with it. But you can say why. And that's one thing that they don't understand. That's a point of contact, searching for peace with an unbeliever who would even harm you. Searching for a point of agreement for the sake that they will understand a huge truth of the gospel. There's only one reason why any life matters, including black lives, and it's because they're created in the image of God. That's why. Of course we have. And then you could tell them how that image has been marred and annihilated with all the injustices that are happening in this world. These real injustices that are happening. But the greatest injustice that was ever done was on the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. Such things that you can proclaim to a dying world, many of whom are searching for hope. And that's the reason why they're screaming so loud. Peace. So first, seek peace for all. Second, as our text says, holiness. Holiness without which you will not see the Lord. This has to do with your relationship primarily with God. It is not mutually exclusive from seeking peace with others, but it's focusing in on your relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are to strive for holiness. That is not to say that you need to pursue holiness in order to be saved. No. It means you are saved by faith alone, because you are saved by faith alone, not by works. But the faith by which you are saved is no dead faith. If someone claims to trust in Jesus, then that trust should result in a striving and growing obedience to what he says in his word. Not a perfect one, a striving one. You cannot say, "I trust in Jesus, but I have no interest in what he tells me I need to do." You are saved by faith alone, and that faith reveals itself by a continuous pursuit of holiness, albeit an imperfect one. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." James 2:17 and 18 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works." Holiness is revealed here experientially, day by day, by the pursuit of it. Not the perfection of it. We haven't obtained it yet. But that by the pursuit of it. The pursuit of it. But there is a greater purpose here. And the purpose is written right there in the text, and I think it's the main point of this text. It is that you may see the Lord. This is perhaps the most important phrase here. And it sets the bar and ground for which we prepare for worship. It is to see the Lord. When you come to worship, it is the Lord that you must see. I need you to know, dear congregation, that in this age and in this life, perfection is not attainable, nor implied. And yet holiness means a setting apart from the world toward peaceful communion with God that is only attainable by the blood of Christ. And if it wasn't that Jesus cleansed you with His blood, you would never have been considered holy by God, and you would never have the ability to worship Him. But as it is, you have been saved, you have been declared holy, and you indeed see God, but God is not mocked. He works in you what He has already claimed you to be. And remember, as we look, consider earlier in our text in verses 10 and onward through 11 and 12, sometimes that hurts. But this means that we are to have a genuine love for Him and His Word, as well as for others, albeit imperfect. And in that pursuit of God's love, we are to strive for holiness so that when we worship, we prepare ourselves, as we worship, we are more and more, I would say, even in this age, seeing the Lord. Seeing the Lord. Strive. And you will see Him. The more and more you grow in Christ. Right? So the first is the nature and purpose. Now, we're going to expand that out a bit as the author does. And we're going to expand a little bit on peace with others. Caring for one another. Look at verse 15 of our text. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Right? So make sure first that no one falls short of the gospel. No one falls short of God's grace. Take note of the communal aspect of this command. You are to guard yourselves. You are to guard others in this congregation. You're to guard all of each other from apostasy. I would ask you this. How often are you contacting, speaking, fellowshipping, calling each other, texting each other, encouraging each other, knowing about each other's lives, praying for each other? Yes, it's great that we fellowship, that we're increasing our frequency of fellowship. We should do this more and more. And it's to make sure that no one in our congregation falls short of obtaining the gospel of grace, the full gospel of grace for our salvation. Because salvation, folks, is revealed. You have to understand. Salvation is not just Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Isn't that fantastic? Go your way. But salvation includes the fact that God has sent His Son, that He has died on the cross for your sins, He has risen again from the dead, He has declared you righteous, but it doesn't stop there. Because salvation means that what God has declared you to be, He is forming you to actually be that, experientially. God has declared you righteous. He's making you righteous. And as He makes you righteous, and as you persevere more and more, albeit imperfect in this dying world, but as you persevere even unto death, you understand it is by way of that that you know, Lord, that the Lord, that no one here in this congregation is falling short of the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Grace does not just imply forgiveness. Grace is also confirmation to Christ. We have to understand it that way. And if you do not understand grace as including forgiveness of sins, resurrection to new life, conformity to Jesus Christ, future resurrection from the dead, and all things that happen in the new heavens and the new earth up until to eternity, if you stop with the idea of grace, if you stop right there just at forgiveness and don't go any further, you're giving half the story. You must give the full story. And that's what the author here is talking about. Make sure everyone achieves not only the grace of forgiveness, but the grace of perseverance. And nobody falls short of it. Don't fall away. It also says guard against the bitter fruit of heresy. No root of bitterness comes. In verse 15 it says, the fruit of bitterness is anything. Here, when it talks about fruit of bitterness, it's talking about anything that is contrary to the word of God. Think of a fruit which is spoiled, festers. Bitter fruit here is a picture of heresy, basically. It's anything that is contrary to God's word. This comes in many forms. But in the church, many times, it often comes like Kool-Aid. It tastes really, really good, but it's poisonous. When this poisonous heresy is allowed to fester, our text says that it defiles many. It defiles many. It ruins peace within the church. The whole church is invested, which is why the whole church is to participate in the guarding of such a bitter fruit. Consider 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Gives a warning. Peter gives a warning in this text. Says, there will be false teachers among you. Not there might be, there will be. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many, unfortunately, will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Beware. Guard against such people that will infiltrate our doors. It will happen. But be aware, the more you know God's word, the more you fellowship together, the more you preach to one another. Preaching is not the job of just the pastor. The pastor is to equip you. The pastor, the elders, they are meant to equip you for the work of ministry. You are also to preach to each other, to encourage each other by that word, to make sure that nobody falls short of that grace, and to make sure that nobody is led astray by roots of bitterness. It leads me to my last point here. Don't short sell your birthright. And here the author gives an example of how this may be greeted out with an Old Testament figure that we have already read about, Esau, which is a warning of apostasy. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Warning again of apostasy. This is, folks, this is what destroys worship. Being willing to invest it, giving up the holiness of Christ, and willing to just kind of fall down and just kind of invest yourself into the things of this world. Even many of you who are believers, and many believers will forget this and kind of fall away. Many of you would know, some of you would know by experience, when you fall into sin and it wreaks havoc in your conscience, it kind of ruins the joy of worship. This is what it does here. Esau destroys worship. Look at Esau's example. He sold his birthright for a morsel of food. The birthright was something that Esau had rightfully his. It was rightfully his by covenant from his father Isaac, to him being the older son. It was a birthright that was meant to be a blessing. He was meant, Esau, to be a blessing to many nations. Even as God working out his providence that it would be the older that serves the younger, we see the story of that being worked out. Because then Esau would come and he would be willing to sell something as magnificent as a birthright, the promises of God, all those that are entailed, in which he is to worship God in holiness and peace. And that right was given to him, such a great privilege that he could go into the presence of his Lord and worship. And he sold it for one meal. The text says, a single morsel. It does that pretty radically, but very purposely says, one morsel of food. He wanted the inheritance while hating the blessing. Literally in our text, it says this. If you look at our text in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What does this mean? It may look like that he was trying to repent, but God wouldn't let him. That's not what the text is saying. Let me tell you what it says. Literally, it says, he did not find a place of repentance, although he sought it with tears. The question is, what is it referring to? The language, you have to understand, in English, it's a little vague. You don't know what it to apply it to. But in the Greek, it becomes very, very clear. The word it is not referring to repentance. It's not repentance that he sought. He sought the blessing without the repentance. You see the problem there? So he did not find it through repentance, even though he cried over it. Remember then the danger of apostasy. First part of verse 16. Make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. There's two things. Sexually immoral or unholy. What is it talking about? For sexually immoral, this refers to an ardent desire to seek the physical things, the things of this world. Just as Esau sought the fleeting pleasures of a tiny meal instead of heavenly blessings and the worship of God. You are not to marry yourself to this world to the point that you commit adultery against Christ. When you do that, it ruins the joy of worship. The world always likes to keep Jesus Christ at an arm's length, desiring the blessings of worship, but never truly marrying themselves, committing themselves to Jesus Christ. That's the way the world works. Keep Jesus Christ, stay over there. I like you, but stay over there. These are the ones who love to say that they are Christians, but they do not want to give up their worldly affections. Let me give you examples of what these people might say. I am a member of a church, but I'm free, so I don't need to mortify sin, much less do I need to hear about it. Or this. I go to church, but I don't want to commit myself to membership to Christ's church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to worship with the body of Christ, much less join a church. I love Jesus, but I don't want to join myself to his body. I want the blessings, but I don't want the commitment. Folks, God is not mocked. I say this with a lot of fear today because I know a lot of people are questioning whether or not membership of a church is necessary. And if you are listening here and you think it's not necessary, I urge you, it is. God is not mocked. Examine your own hearts. Marry yourself to him. If you haven't started the process, start the process. Marry yourself to him. Your refusal to do it is really kind of a sneaky way that the heart is committing sexual immorality against Jesus Christ, who has called you to marry him. Jesus Christ is basically on a knee offering you a ring. Stop saying no. Stop saying no. Secondly, if you said yes, keep saying yes. Okay? But also, the second one is do not be unholy. Do not be unholy. Remember, without holiness, no one will see God. Now, this seems frightening, but people of God, the truth of your holiness will be revealed, not in your perfection. Not your perfection, but in your desire to pursue Christ and your hatred for sin. In other words, if at any point you are confronted with your sin and you respond in anger and vengeance and you run away, you are in massive danger. Repentance. Repentance from sexual immorality. Repentance from rejecting and not pursuing a life of holiness. If sermons like these that call you to repentance are making you really ticked off, or you're looking and looking with despondency, perhaps, and you're saying, you know, I'm going to shut this off. Beware. Beware. If at any point you're confronted with sin, you respond in anger and vengeance, you run away, you go away and say, never mind, I'm not going to hear this, you're in massive danger. Your ability to worship has been marred. But if your response is confession, repentance, a broken and contrite heart, if that's your response, a desire to turn away from your sin and run to Christ, God has called that holy. Again, remember, this doesn't mean perfection. What it does mean is that you should have such a hatred for sin, even when you see it in yourself, that your life should be characterized by confession and repentance. Because we're all sinners, our lives should be characterized by confession and repentance, shouldn't it? In closing, I'll tell you, preparing for worship is done by living a life of daily repentance, turning away from sin, constantly pursuing Christ and His Word, determining yourself to live out the peace that He demonstrated. Many times this comes about by God's discipline. Maybe some of you have already experienced this. What is your reaction? Are you going to run away and peace out? Or are you going to turn, cry out to God for forgiveness and mercy, turn away from sin, and pursue Him? It's the difference between Cain and Paul. When Cain was confronted with his sin, he fled away from the presence of the Lord, eastward away from God's presence. Paul repented, pursued the Lord with full force. Both were guilty of murder. You see that? Know that God's discipline is meant to increase your joy in worship, to bring you closer to Him, not away from Him. It is meant to bond you all together in worship. This is why it commands you to have peace with all. To come and join together worship. Furthermore, it solidifies you as a legitimate child of God. Remember, those who are left without discipline are not legitimate children. But if you are, if you have received this painful, even painful discipline from the Lord, it solidifies you as a legitimate child. Beware the warning of Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Don't stiffen your neck. Seek Christ in His worship in His church and be healed. Strive for holiness. Bond yourselves in fellowship day by day. And in that way, you are being prepared for the great worship of God. That worship, really, if I may speak even more brightly, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are preparing yourselves weekly for a heavenly worship that happens now, today, every Lord's Day. But you, in every Lord's Day, you are receiving a small little nibble, a piece, a first fruit of the great worship service of which God is preparing you. That worship service happens at the day that Jesus Christ returns All of us are raised in Him. We will see Him as He is, and we will no longer worship with this idea of striving, oh, struggle. No, you will worship Him in utter perfect righteousness, because by that point, God would have finished His work in you. And so as you look forward to that great day, remember what this day is a piece of. When you walk into these doors, you are getting a nibble of heaven. Just a nibble. Take that nibble. Prepare yourself to eat it. Take it. Eat it. Ingest it. And you'll find out that who you're eating is Christ by the power of His Spirit. And you will be encouraged, and you will be strengthened more and more and more. And God, by His great promises of the gospel, by His wonderful discipline, by the preaching of His word, will prepare you for the great worship service as you continue to prepare yourselves for these worship, for this worship service, which is essentially the same service. And so as we anticipate our next worship service next week, I will tell you now, dear congregation, let us prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, worship is what we want. Worship is what we desire. We recognize that worship is not true worship unless we see You. And so, Father, we pray that You would continue to work in us and continue to open our eyes so that we can see You. That every time we gather with Your saints, that we would experience heaven. Oh, Father, You proclaim that You have brought Your future here through the power of Your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask for nothing less, that as we come and gather in worship in Your name, that we will see it, that we will experience more and more the true worship, what it really is, that we are seated in heaven, that we are in Your presence. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see this with great joy. We pray that You would prepare our hearts to do so as we go throughout the week, that every day as we go home, Monday would be a mission to Sunday. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that You have freed us and that You enable us to do these things. Enable us more and more, we ask, even as we strive for that holiness for which You are working in us. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. We will respond to the preaching of God's Word now as we sing the hymn, All for Jesus, hymn number 561.